Yeah, give it up. Great job. That never gets old, huh? Well, welcome to this 24-hour period. And you'll notice in the schedule that we've built in a bunch of free time. A bunch compared to how much little time we have together. That's because we really want you to connect with each other. We are a band of brothers and sisters. And so there are some people here who are looking for you. And I hope you find them. I hope you find each other. And so if you'll notice when they talk about the app sessions later, they're kind of designed to get people together who are kind of in the same lane, going the same direction, so you can make some life-giving connections. So my topic is the best thing you can give your church. And so I've got a question. First of all, who loves your local church? Yeah, you need to raise your hand because your senior pastor is looking around saying, who are we going to fire? Because we need more money in the budget. And I'm kidding. So all of you have made, if you're a senior pastor or if you're newly on a staff or if you're a key volunteer, we call them serve team members here, but if you're a key serve team member here, you've all made significant sacrifices for your local church. That's why you're here today. You're here because you're invited to come because you're a key player in the local church. You are who makes it happen. And we know that you don't do that without sacrifice. And so you've made some serious sacrifices. So I want to frame my talk today with this question. What's the best thing you could give your church? You're waiting for me to answer. I was kind of waiting for you to answer because I have no other notes after that. We're just going to have a big discussion. No, I'm just kidding. I think the answer is this, a healthy you. The best thing you can give your local church is a healthy you. Now, I'm excited about our keynote speaker. I'm just going to set this up a little bit. I'm excited about our keynote speaker. He's a friend of mine, Chris Stevens. We've mentored young leaders, next generation leaders through Leadership Network of different parts of the country. We work together in Europe with the 50 most influential churches in that part of the world, mentoring them. And I've been able to be with Chris and listen to Chris as he shared with younger pastors and motivated them and taught them about the stuff that really makes it work. They all want to know, how do I get it bigger? How do I get it bigger faster? How do we reach more people? How do we do the intricate parts of church? Tell me the secrets. Tell me, pull back the veil and show me what's behind Faith Promise Church. But Chris has always just pounded the heart of these guys. And so I've invited him to come and help us with this idea about healthy church. But I want to talk to you a few moments on that idea about the best thing you could give your local church is a healthy you. One of my favorite leadership passages in the Bible is found in Psalm 78, verse 72. But I want to start in verse 70 for context. It says, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep, and he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, and with skillful hands, he led them. I kind of like this because there are three key parts to this. First of all, there's the idea, there's a calling. And if you've been called, you've been called from something to something. I'll never forget the day, and I'm not just talking to pastors here, because every person in this room has a calling. Every person created by God, created for a reason. You are not just the product of human biology. You're handmade by God for a purpose. The vast majority of people, sadly, will never walk into that, but that's not the case for you. You've met Jesus. You're beginning to understand you've got a purpose. You've got a calling on your life. So the first thing we see here is calling. And you always have to walk from something to something. There's always something you've got to let go of to embrace the calling that God has in your life. I'll never forget when I was coming home from Manna Church. Jerry, you'd preached a sermon. And I was driving down Rayford Road and coming down where Arsenal Avenue turns into Rayford Road. And I was driving home. I was so excited because I was going off to NC State. And I was going to be a chemical engineer. And I'm going to confess to you now that I chose chemical engineer as my major because when I applied as a junior, I looked to see what was the highest paying degree. No joke. I was going to do this. So I was thinking, oh, I love church. And I was driving home. And I said, you know, this is so great. I love that today. I'm going to go to school. I'm going to be successful. I'm going to be a chemical engineer, add an MBA to that. I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to donate money to the church. And it's all about money. I'm going to donate money to the church, and I'll be somebody's elder one day. And all of a sudden, I had this awakening, just like I knew my name was Michael Fletcher. You're going to be a pastor. And I'll tell you what, it shocked me. And I'm going to confess to you, first thing I thought was not, yes, Lord, my will is yours. First thing I thought was, oh, no, $46,000 a year, $16,000 a year. No. It really was. I was so disappointed. I didn't say a word to anybody for a week. You have to give up something to embrace something. So there's this idea of calling. There's some sacrifice. There's always a test. God's always calling us to be a part of shepherding. That's what it's all about, shepherding the people of God into their calling. That's why you're a leader, because God has raised you up out of the sheep pens into a place where you're leading people into Christ-likeness. That's what it's all about, helping people become like Jesus. But then there's this idea of character. And so it says, with integrity of heart, he led them. That's the to be part of ministry. That's the part you become. That's the be part. You understand what I mean by be? I don't mean like A and B. I mean be like B-E, like be, like your being. Y'all with me?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Otherwise, I was just going to keep going, saying the same thing over and over until I got tired of saying it. And then it says, then there's a skill part. And so this is what you can do. So the be part is, who are you? What's your calling? What are your gifts? What do you look like? Not here, but what do you look like in terms of what God made you to be? And then there's this do part. What's your part to do? Your skill. God wants to add skill to you. And this is one of my favorite passages. It talks about calling. It talks about character. I think I stole this from Chick-fil-A. They say that 70% of leadership is character. Habitudes, which is what we use in the Bible college here, says that 90% of leadership is character and 10% is skill, or 30% is skill, whichever one you use. And they use the iceberg analogy. I really like that. Everyone's called. You're called to be somebody. You're called to develop that personal relationship, who you are. You're called to develop some skill. But there's something missing that no one really ever talks about. And I'm not trying to say there's anything wrong with this passage. It's a great passage. But there's something missing here. And I'm including, again, all of you. This is not just for pastors. I'm going to talk about pastors in a moment with some very sobering points. But this is for beyond that. This is for more than that. This is for people who are in vocational ministry. This is also for people who are serving. They have some other vocation. They're teachers or they're administrators or they're salesmen or whatever. But they're called to step up to a place of leadership in the local church. So this is really to everybody. And this is going to be a little heavy for a moment, but I'll balance it in just a second. These statistics come from the Fuller Institute, a joint study. George Bonner, who's always negative, it's got to say. But the Fuller Institute and Pastoral Care Incorporated. And I just want you to let this impact you, and then I want to talk about how to fix it. 90% of pastors report that they work between 55 and 75 hours a week. And you say, oh, that's nothing, I work 60. You know, people say I work 60 hours usually lie. You work 10 hours a day for 6 days? I mean, can I call your wife and ask her that? Most people don't, but most pastors, 90% of pastors report working between 55 and 75 hours a week. 80% believe the pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families. And many pastors' children do not attend the church that their parents pastor. They don't attend because of what the church has done to the parents. In fact, I know some of you have people in your church, young people in your church, whose parents pastor some other place. We do. 95% of pastors do not regularly pray with their spouses. 33% state that being in ministry is an outright hazard to their family. 75% report significant stress-related crisis at least once in their ministry. I had a burnout, so that's me. I'm in that list. 90% feel they're inadequately trained to cope with the ministry demands. 80% of pastors and 84% of spouses feel unqualified and discouraged in their role as pastors. If you're thinking about becoming a pastor, it's time to go to the parking lot, get in your car. No, I'm kidding. 90% of pastors said that the ministry was completely different than what they thought it would be before they entered the ministry. Anybody here identify with that? Absolutely. 50% feel unable to meet the demands of the job. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. 70% say they have a lower self-image now than when they first started. 70% say that, seems like 70 is a popular number. 70% do not have somebody they consider a close friend. 40% report serious conflict with a parishioner at least once a month. Now, I just got to say right now, I don't know if I'd put that in there, because I think that's probably about 80% that person's fault. Y'all can't get along with people that bad. Yeah, that's kind of bad. All right, 33%, which is down from 37%, another study I'd read previously. 33% confess to having Being involved in an inappropriate sexual relationship with someone inside the church. You know what bothers me the most about that? 33% admit. What about those who don't? And I'm surprised at this. 33% admit to having a sexual relationship with someone inside the church. What about those who have a sexual relationship with somebody outside the church? I think that would be safer. I mean, I'm not promoting that. But I mean, if you think about it, how dumb is it to have a sexual relationship with someone inside the church? You ought to, you know, I don't know. So what about those 33% admit inside? What about those who don't admit? What about those who have some kind of sexual behavior with somebody outside? 50% of pastors feel so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but they have no other way of making a living. 70% of pastors feel grossly underpaid. That's largely true. 50% of ministers start out, 50% of ministers starting out will not last 5 years. So half of us that got started aren't even in the game anymore. As I look back over the guys I started with, I have to say, that's at least, that's easily true. 50% is probably generous. One out of every 10 ministers will actually retire as a minister in some form. So if your goal is to finish well, this ought to be bothering you. Because only one out of 10 actually, the studies show that 30% finish well. 30%. Man, that doesn't play well when you got a bunch of young pastors in a room. A lot of piss and vinegar, and they're going to change the world. And I'll never forget the first time I broke that on. I had like 6 guys around here, 18 guys in the room. And so they're all talking about what they're going to do, and they didn't want to talk about this in here. All I wanted to talk about was, let's talk about who you are. Let's talk about, do you sleep? And what's your relationship with your wife like? And do you meet with Jesus every single day? And all they wanted to know was, yeah, that's, we got that in Bible college. What's behind the curtain? How do you get to be to 5,000 people? That's all they wanted to talk about. So I broke the news to them. Look around the room. There was me and Bruce Miller, Larry Osborne were the mentors in the room. We had 6, 6, and 6, so 18, so 21 people in the room. So I said, look around the room, only 30% finish well. So that means I'm giving Larry, Bruce Miller, and me the head start because we're close. I mean, we can see the end. I mean, I can see it. There it is. That's closer than I thought. I'm older than I thought I was. So that means there are 4 left. So of the 18 of you, which 4 of you are going to finish well? Look around. Which 4 are you going to finish well? So I look back at their charts where they put all their stuff. I said, and looking at these diagrams, look at these charts of what you really want to know and what's really the most important thing to you, my guess is you guys aren't among them. That's a tough word. So they, fortunately for them, they repented, went home, came back with a whole different diagram, said, no, I need to get my relationship with Jesus solid, make sure I'm watching my kids play soccer, and on and on and on. But this one, I never heard this before. 1 out of every 10 will actually retire in their profession. Other people just say, I guess I'm done now and go sell insurance or something. 94% of clergy families feel the pressure of the pastor's ministry. 80% of spouses feel the pastor's overworked. 80% of pastors feel left out and underappreciated by church members. 80% of pastor's spouses wish their spouse would choose another profession. 66% of church members expect a minister, 66% of church members expect that a minister and his family live at a higher moral standard than they have to live themselves. 1,700 pastors left the ministry every month last year, which is up 100. Used to be 1,600. In fact, so there are articles out there, if you Google it, that there's a pastoral leadership crisis in America. We're losing them so fast. And for the number of churches we have to plant in order to actually evangelize the nation, we are woefully behind. Thank God for Grace College of Divinity. All right. That was weak, but I'll take it. Over 1,300 pastors were terminated by the local church each month, many without cause. The number one reason pastors leave the ministry is the church people are not willing to go in the same direction or the goal of the pastor. In other words, pastors believe God wants them to do this, go in one direction, and the people say, no, we're not, or they're unwilling to change. Now, let me lighten the mood a little bit, okay? Is that heavy? A little bit, yeah, please. It makes me want to quit now. So some of the pain, some of this pain comes from church members, and you know that, and every pastor here has some stories. Every pastor here has some stories. There are three pastors from the South, and they're having lunch at a diner, and it was summertime, so it's hot outside and long, you know, long nights, long, bright into the evening. And so one of them said, you know, now that the summer started and, you know, the bats have filled the attic at the church building, and I can't get rid of them. And there's nothing I can do to get them out. I don't know what else to do. The other pastor said, well, me too. I mean, you know, we've got a belfry, and it's hard to get up there. And the bats, you can just see them. They're all up there. We fumigated and everything. We can't get rid of them. The third pastor said, I'll tell you what, I baptized all mine, made them members of the church, and I haven't seen them since. So you could see by these stats, church members were big in this. But I think, if I may, I think much of the pain we experience may be exacerbated by the fact that we don't take very good care of ourselves. I preached my first sermon 41 years ago, and I'm not an expert, but I have had a good bit of experience in church and in leaders and pastors, so I want to give you some advice. And I know some of you are going to say some of this is infantile, but my experience tells me that it's not as infantile as it seems. That, first of all, number one, spend regular, by that I mean daily, time with Jesus. Not just sermon prep. And everyone says, yeah, Michael, move on. No. I wonder what would happen if I gave a lie detector test to all of us and said, how many of you spend, forget daily, just 5 days a week? Personal, aside from sermon prep, just spending regular time. And I know Pastor Chris is going to come and talk about some of this stuff, but there's a passage that I love in Mark chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. It says, Jesus went up on a mountain and he called to him those he desired, and they came to him. So there's the calling part again. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so they might, here it is, be with him. You could put a period there, because if you're with him, then you pick up his heart and you do what he does. But then he adds this, he says, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Now, when you start in ministry, I understand this, when you're young in ministry, it's all about doing. I'm gonna preach sermons. I'm gonna counsel people. I'm gonna cast out demons. I'm gonna lay hands on people. I'll visit the hospital. I'll do weddings. I'll do funerals. I'll restore marriages. All the doing stuff. When you first get started in ministry, that's your focus. In fact, when most people think of ministry, they make a list of stuff you do. Most people, even most pastors, they make a list of stuff you do. But Jesus' priority wasn't go do, and then after you're done, let's sit around the campfire and be. His was the other way around, that they might be with him. And then he might send them out to preach. The phrase I like to use in reference to this is develop your own rhythm with God. Everybody needs to find their rhythm with God. I mean, how do you, it's a relationship. I mean, as I was preparing this, I got a little choked up because I thought about this moment, talking about this verse, and then it hit me once again. This isn't just those guys then. This is for all of us, which means he's here right now. He's in this space. I mean, if you just sit a moment and just let that sink in, he is in this space in the person of the Holy Spirit. And when I thought, I thought, God, what's he thinking? What are you thinking? What's on your mind? What do you want to do? Where do you want to go? You got anything for me? You got anything you want from me? Am I doing what you'd be doing? No, I don't want to pray that prayer. Am I doing what you'd be doing if you were here? Which brings me to point number two. Develop a prayer life where prayer is like breathing. Develop a prayer life where prayer is like breathing. I don't know if our theology about the omnipresence of God and then when you move beyond that into theology into soteriology where salvation, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. I don't know if we actually really believe all that stuff. I mean, we teach it, but if we really believe that he is here, that you're never alone, when he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and all those different, that means he's living inside here. And I'm growing, as I get older, I'm growing to believe that those people who really believe like that are the people that pray the most. Humble people pray, proud people don't. How many people know I need God? And maybe, you know me, the doctrine of justification by faith, I've kind of twisted that to say I'm God's favorite kid. And if you're justified by faith, you're God's favorite kid, which means he likes hanging out with me. I love going to see my grandkids. Jonathan and I went for a run this morning, and it was time to go, but I said, wait, I want to peek in and watch the little homeschool kids. Thinking, hey, Papa's here. They all can run, hug, and all that kind of stuff. Sweaty Papa, hug the kids. It doesn't matter. I think he wants to hear from me. So I talk to him, and I'm not boasting, and I don't know many of you do the same. I talk to him all day long. I talk to him more than I talk to my wife. I talk to him a lot. I'll pray 30 times a day. You mean you stop and go, Father, in the name of Jesus, No, I mean that walking down the hallway, asking, Lord, I can't remember that. What was it I was going to do? Anybody else pray that prayer? You walk past somebody, get a little something in here. You just keep walking and say, Lord, is that just me or is something going on in there? Something going on with them? Are they okay? So that little conversation, you just have that little conversation. And then you follow up on the prompting. It's amazing what he will say if you will ask and listen. It's amazing. And I think it's a relationship. It's part of your rhythm with God. Lord, I need a parking space. I'm late. And sometimes I find out he doesn't care. For real. But there are those moments where these little gems or seriously, I'm not joking. You go to get in line and he says, get in that line. It's longer. You know that, right? It's longer. I'm right on the edge here. If I hurry and get through here, I can get. Don't make me go over there. Get in that lane. You get over there. Sir, this has happened to me many times. You get back there. Lady opens up another register, looks at me. Sir? I feel like it stinks to be y'all. Y'all need to learn how to pray because he told me to get in that line and that lady looked right at me. I'm not kidding. You know, a guy from Topeka was writing a book about church. So he went to start in San Francisco, and he's taking pictures and stuff, and he went inside, and he saw this gold phone. And as the sign over the gold phone said, $10,000 a second. No, $10,000 a minute. So he said, Pastor, what is that? He said, well, that's a direct line to God. So you can just pay $10,000 a minute, and you can talk to God. So he was doing all over the country. So he went to Milwaukee, he went to Chicago, he went to New York City, he went to Baltimore, all these different places. They all had a golden phone, had a sign, $10,000 a minute. Then he went to North Carolina, came to a little church named Manna Church in North Carolina. He saw a golden phone on the wall, and above it said, calls, 25 cents. And so he went and he said, Pastor, what? Everywhere around the country I see this phone on the wall, gold phone that says $10,000 a minute. But I come in your church and it says, calls are 25 cents. And the pastor said, son, you're in the South. It's a local call. See, the truth is, though, every call is a local call because he's right here. The point, it isn't like I got to pray to him up there. It's right here. I mean, he can hear my thoughts. We can talk just that way. We can get in the car and stop, and I can just, before I go someplace, I can actually ask some questions or say, and be honest. Honestly, Lord, I'm a little intimidated about this next meeting. And if I go into it like that, I'm going to get eaten. So I need to be confident, but I can't fake the funk. So you got to help me. I need you to give me a little something here. I need you to speak to me or not. I mean, if you want me to get fried, I'm your kid. They're going to fry me, though. Number three, stop asking questions. I'm behind. Number three, prioritize your and your family's health. You got to make it a priority. We decided from the very beginning, we're not going to have preacher's kids. You know what I'm talking about? We're not going to have preacher's kids. I don't want our kids to be those kids that go some other place because they hate what we do, because we haven't protected them, or I don't know what. But so I made it a goal to go to kids' soccer games. Now, I missed some of Sammy's soccer games because he got on a traveling team, and that particular lead had all their games on Sunday, which is tough for me to do. I work on Sunday. But everyone I could get to, I went to. But you can ask my kids. I was at those games. No matter what it cost me, I was at those games. You can ask my wife. I took care of her. Here's the problem. I didn't take care of me. Because I figured it was noble to make sure I was taking care of my family, my kids, and being dad and husband. And it was even more noble to not take care of me, but to be on the altar of sacrifice. Usually, it was the altar of someone else's sacrifice. Hello? Yeah. So which brings me to point number four. Do not neglect Sabbath. And I put Sabbath up there, not the Sabbath, but do not neglect Sabbath, which means take a day off. I know some people boast. I've heard pastors boast. I hear all kinds of people boast. I'm taking a day off in 3 years. You're an idiot. Yeah. What's wrong with you? You may be working hard, but you're not working smart. I mean, and listen, it's not work hard or work smart. It's work hard and work smart. So I figured if you just worked. I mean, I actually, when I was younger, Jerry can tell you this is true. When I was younger, I slept 6 hours a night. I could live on that. And I did. For 20 years, I slept on 6 hours a night. In Bible college, I was averaging 4 to 6. I even once prayed, Lord, if you'd give me the gift of not having to sleep, imagine what I could do for you. It was just last week I prayed. No, it was a long time ago. If you're rested, not just in your body, but in your soul, if you step away from it, you really step away from it. If you can really do that, then you're better the next time you show up. I mean, I don't want to get into this, but endurance sports, they've proven all those kinds of things. Number two, or B, solitude days. You know, in theory, I take a solitude day a month. It doesn't work out that way. It winds up being, on a bad year, 8. But usually about 9. And a solitude day is, you know, someone says, oh, well, you're going to go away and pray all day. No, it's a solitude day. I'm going to go away and do whatever. I mean, I may get there and feel prompted just to sit before God or to take a walk and pray or to pray for some of you. Some of you guys in months gone by and years gone by, some of my staff have gotten text messages from me because I just felt prompted to go through my list and pray over every single person in it. So I spent hours, and it was a lot of fun, and I just let my heart. What's cool is you can never really miss it because you don't know. You just pray whatever comes to your heart, right? The cool thing, though, is when I would pray it in text, sometimes people come back and say, you won't believe it. I'm going through that very thing right now. Lord, why? So really this exercise was not for me. It's not for them, but it's for me to know that you really are speaking to me. And that this rhythm we have really is real. Solitude. I may read all day on a solitude day. I may pray on a solitude day. It's to be away. But I get away from church. No sermon prep. Those kinds of things. Another thing you need to do is take a vacation. You know, when I finally burned out, I admitted to the counselor I went to see that I had not taken more than 2 weeks ever in my life together. And he said, "In your job, you can't do that." I mean, Jerry was always telling me to take more time, but one time I took 3 weeks, and I thought I was being smart. I said, I'm going to take 3 weeks, but I'm going to come back in between on those Sundays and preach. No one will know I'm even gone. Neither did I. I had no idea that I was gone. I'm worried about the next. And finally, when I went home, I said, this is a tragedy. So take a vacation. And pastors, so listen, but you don't know. You have all these other pastors on staff. I pastor a small church. Listen, if I started, there's a guy that was in a group of mine at Leadership Network. He was my same age. It was kind of a pastor's our age group. He said from the day he planted the church, he took 6 weeks in the summer. I said, how did you do that? He said, well, I came back. In those first few years, I come back to a handful of people. But I knew if I didn't take care of me, this thing would never grow. Because it was going to kill me or I was going to kill it, one or the other. I don't say that you have to go for 6 weeks, but I think you need to take more than two. And you don't have to. Call friends. Let's work this out. If you pastor a church and it's a small church, and that guy over there pastors a church and it's a small church, and so does he, then don't go at the same time, but say, I'm going to go, you come and preach, and then you come and preach, and then you come and preach, and then I'll go to your place, and then we'll trade it out. Or call me. I'll loan you somebody. I got a truckload of young guys dying to preach. Any young guys in the room want to say amen? I got invited to a hunting trip. I was going to miss 2 Sundays. And I was with somebody, and I said, oh, man, I missed 2 Sundays. I'll do it. I mean, right away, they didn't even care. Just go. Go. You need to go. You should go. God says go. Go. I'll take those 2 weeks. I want those 2 weeks. Date your spouse. That's how you fell in love. That's how you stay in love. Date your spouse. Actually, literally go on a date. Say, I don't have any money. Then do what we call an in-house date. Laura and I invented the in-house date because we were broke. Didn't have any money. So what we could do is I could go down to the Chinese place and get a little Chinese, put the kids in bed, take the coffee table, move the stuff off it, put candles on it, and put a little tablecloth on it. We'd sit down around it. I'd rent a movie at Blockbuster. Anybody remember that? Where did they go? I mean, what happened there, right? Now it's Netflix. So we would rent a Blockbuster movie and put it in and have an in-house date. You know, $8 for Chinese food, $3 for the movie. I'm in this date for $11, no child care. Kids wake up, drown them in the tub. I'm just kidding. We had 10 kids. We only have 8 now, but anyway, 2 of them just wouldn't stay asleep, so. And be a mom and dad. I mean, you're not a pastor first. You're a mom and dad first. I really do believe we're going to stand before God and answer questions related to what did you do with my relationship with you? I mean, how are we together? And then what about your first church, which is your family? So be a mom and dad. Number 5, crucify idealism. Crucify idealism. You know, I was proud of the fact I never asked for a raise. I'm going to be real honest with you guys. And then I came to a place where I was really hurting. And all my friends were talking about what they were making, and I just stayed quiet. And I thought, maybe one day. Well, honestly, I was so idealistic, they didn't know any different. These guys have jobs out. They're not pastors. And so I did the worst thing I could do. I went back and looked at, I was just bummed one day. I was depressed, to tell you the truth. I went back and looked at, okay, what did the average pastor make when he was back in 1919? So there you go. Back in 1980. And I got that number. And then I went and looked up all those old numbers. And I found out I was $1,015,000 underpaid after all those many years. And I said, I hate that I know that. So I broke down and I sat them all in a room and I went down and said, okay, guys, y'all need to raise me. And I wrote on the board, $1,015,000. I'm so far behind, I'll never catch up. I'm too broke to die. Because you got to bury them, you know? Anyway. I used to be the last one to leave. Thought you had to be the last one to leave. You got to be the last one to leave. You got to say yes to everything. If it's anything about ministry, you have to say yes. Pastor, can you? Yes. But in your heart, you say, please no. That you're not going to do it, but their expectation has captured you. So you don't have, it's either the courage or you're a little bit afraid that if you do say, we're not doing that, that they'll book. And you're not sure which is worse, just kind of carrying it or losing them. You got to be able to say no. You need to keep it. I didn't bring it with me, but it's over there. You need to keep a prayer journal. I mean, I want to. This podium would turn over, but I think I'm standing on it. I'm gonna climb up here and stand on it. Shout. Prayer journal is a very, very powerful guide because can I just tell you what you put in there? Everything and nothing. At least that's the way I do. Jerry's got his own rhythm. I learned this from Jerry back in a course called the Devotional Life of the Minister in Bible College. And since that time, on and off, I've kept journals. And I've got all my journals. And I'll never forget, many, many years ago, I just had this idea. I should go back and read what I wrote in my journal. And I went back and read the whole year. And as I did, I just was so astounded that the Holy Spirit was teaching me all about grace. And I just said, wow, I didn't realize that's what you were doing. So I went back in my journal and circled every place where there was a grace lesson. Oh my gosh, I preached 1,000 sermons out of that. But more than anything else, I could see that, God, you're speaking to me. So part of my habit on my solitude day is to take my journal and go back and read last month's entries. Solitude day, and I write down all my impressions from the last month on that day. And then the next time I do one, I go back to that one. I read what I wrote down. Sometimes God gives me stuff to do. You should do this. Talk to this person. Do that. Pray about this. Read this. And I look to see, did I do what he told me to do? I mean, it's such a valuable tool. Number 8, remember, God is making you into a message, not just a messenger. Many years ago when I was younger, God would give, we've all had this. God gives you certain prohibitions, like you can't do this or you can't do that or this is what I want you to do. And sometimes I'd whine about those. Lord, why does he get to do it and I can't get to do it? Why? And why does it seem like when I preach on something, I go through it? You ever notice that? You preach on spiritual warfare? It's going to happen in the elders. It's going to happen in small groups. It's going to happen in your family. And don't ever preach on money. You never know what I'm talking about? You preach on money, your money gets hit. I mean, that's just, what's going on here? And I really believe God said, if I just want a parrot to stand up there and say what's in here, I could hire anybody to do that. I'm looking for somebody who's actually lived this, which means if you're called to full-time ministry as a vocation, God's going to help you learn the value of the scripture and experience the reality of it by going through stuff. See, when I went to Bible college, I thought, I've graduated. I've got what I need now. No, you haven't even begun, son. In fact, we made you dangerous. We gave you weapons that you can fire, but you don't have the sense to know how to use it because you don't have any, you don't have much life experience with him through this book. Let me just read to you a passage. Blessed if in the, it's in, I think it's on the screen. Yeah, okay, I'll read it to you. Blessed be the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves have been comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, really, is that part of it? You didn't teach, there was no course on that in Bible college. Guess what? You get to go through it. And God loves his people. God loves you, but God loves his people. So if he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, right? If the Bible says it pleased him to bruise him, then he's going to let you go through stuff. You're not going to be able to escape it. You're going to go through stuff that's not fair. You're going to go through stuff at the hands of people. Betrayal. There's no escaping it. You're going to go through that stuff. Jesus went through that stuff. How do we think that if he went through it, we weren't going to go through it? So why would he want me to go through it? Because you can't just, you can read a book on betrayal, but that's nothing compared to when you've been betrayed. And you go in that place. God lets us suffer because you go deep when you suffer. And you meet Jesus, and it's called the fellowship of his sufferings. When you meet Jesus in betrayal, and you can go out, come out the other side feeling like, I forgive you, and I love you anyway. That's the gospel at work. That's why, that's what he's talking. He's making you a message, not just a messenger, a living epistle. For if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Paul says, if I go through it, I don't go through it for me. I go through it so God can make me, so then I can be there for you. I know the way, because I've been there. I've been beaten up. And so someone's beating you up, I know how to connect you to the guy who can help you during that time. He said, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we go through. So they go through, Paul says, I'm going through them first, so I can help you when you get there. Our hope is that our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you'll also share in our comfort. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. So I went through that stuff in Asia because now, this is my third missionary journey. I went to Asia. He wasn't ready in his earlier ones. He wanted to go there. He got beat up badly in Asia. And the deepest, most spiritual book he ever wrote, he wrote to the people in Asia under the name of the book of the Ephesians. It was really to 10 churches there. But anyway, he says, I don't want you to be unaware of what happened to us. For we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, and we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us yet again. The point here is, he brought me through that, not so I could write a really, really great letter, but so he could shape me into the person who could touch you at a level that you otherwise couldn't be touched. Number 9, build real relationships. And don't get offended by this if you're not a pastor. I'm not saying church members are bad. I'm a church member before I'm a pastor. Amen? Do I get to be a part of the church? Thank God. All right, good. Most people love you for what you can give them. If you don't know that, you need to learn it now. Most people love you for what you can give them. And so if you get addicted to that, if you get addicted to, oh, we love you, Pastor, and that's what you live on, then when betrayal comes, it's going to hurt you worse because you're really not healthy. You're living on faux relationships. You're living on faux friendship. What I really want to tell you is find some people that love you for you. They may be in ministry. They may not be. In my case, they're largely not. I mean, I've got some people I can talk to, share my heart with. Some of them are in ministry. Some of them are not. And they love me for me. And you can tell because they get in your face. And not in your face like betrayal kind of, but you know they got your back. They'll get in your face and they'll honor you, but they'll tell you how it really is. It says in Acts chapter 14, verse 18, watch this. You know the story. Paul's at Lystra and he heals somebody. And then they begin speaking in Lyconian, which is a language they don't speak, that the gods have come down. And so Paul's Hermes, because he's the speaker, and Barnabas is Zeus, and they're getting ready to sacrifice. And by the time they figure it out, they're like, whoa, stop. They rend their garments and say, don't sacrifice to us. Even with these words, they scarcely refrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. When's the last time you went to an elders' meeting and they were going to offer sacrifice for you? Right? We worship you, Pastor. You've never been there. Okay, so they love these people. Very next verse. But Jews from Antioch and Iconium came, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. One moment, we love you. The next moment, we're going to kill you, sucker. Build friendships with peers in your profession as well. So if you're here today and you're a teacher, you need to have, you go through some unique stuff as a teacher. If you're here and you're a lawyer, you go through some unique stuff as an attorney. You need to find some people who are your peers and develop relationships with them too. Number 10, I don't forget where I got this from, but a young pastor asked an old famous pastor for some advice, and he put this in a book, and here it is. You ready? Put it up there. Next one. Keep your pants zipped and your mouth shut. How much trouble has come because somebody violated something moral? You need to build some boundaries. That's healthy. You need to build some boundaries. And then sometimes we get ourselves in trouble with this, don't we? I think my dad told me something many, many years ago that I applied to more than just spending money. Because I'd say, Dad, I want to get this. He'd say, Michael, here's what you do. Here's how you handle your money. If you really, really want something, wait a week. If you still want it, then buy it. But don't buy it on impulse. Never do that. And I thought, you know what? That works for this too. Because something's happening, not going the way I want it to go, and I want to, with all my heart, say something. Hello? Yeah. Anybody? Yeah. Same works with email. How am I doing on time? Okay, good. I can tell you a quick story. There was a guy in church here many years ago. He's no longer here. The meanest, most angry person I've ever met in my life. He's a small guy. But he had mean like he was a giant. He was so angry. He came in my office one day, and we were counseling his wife, and I had the best ladies in the church counseling her, and she was doing her best. But people, how many of you learn? People don't change overnight, right? And really, we should have been counseling him, not her. So he was upset. He'd been through a number of counselors because he would come in and throw a fit that they're not helping her good enough. So he came in my office to complain about one more great lady. And he sat down angry, and I had some it was Christmas time, so I had some potpourri that one of our administrative assistants put in a little bowl right there on my desk. And he sat down and he leaned over and he gave me that look like, and he pushed it away from the edge of the desk where he was sitting. And I was just trying to lighten the mood, so I got up and I pushed it back. He said to me, you do not know how close you came to getting your face punched right now. I should have just gone over the desk because I could take him. I mean, he's a little guy. I should have just gone right over that desk. Anyway, he was an engineer, and we were paving a parking lot, and it was a storm, and it blew that, you know, like the stuff you're supposed to put around for the EPA, all that, the little fencing with the little black junk that's supposed to keep the dirt from going wherever. Why? Have you ever seen any of those work? No. It's ridiculous. And ours had blown over. So he's on his way to work, but he stopped, on the way to work, but he stopped in to say, I am so, I can't believe it. If I come back here when I come home from work and that fencing out there is not fixed, I'm going to call the EPA right now. It's going to cost you hundreds of thousands of dollars. I thought, you're a church member. We're going to spend your tithe on your complaint. And I went, what are you even talking about? He said, the wind blew that over. We're not responsible for that. He was really that angry. So he... This was back when you sent, you had to say if it's reply or forward. Is AOL. Anybody here know AOL? The younger people are going, AOL? He sent an email to one of our, he's a pastor in Impact. I won't say his name. You know who he is. He's a big guy. He's related to me. He married my wife's sister, but I won't say his name. He knows this. I've told this story before. So this guy sent him an email and just reamed him for who knows what. I mean, he just went on and on and on and on and on. And Bob, David, he got so frustrated. He said, "I'm just gonna. I just need to vent. So I'm gonna vent on an email to Michael. But I'm gonna say everything I want to say to this guy, to Michael, because I just got to get it out." He's a little introverted. I'm extrovert. So I would walk down the hall, "You won't believe what somebody just said." But he was going to be, you know, introvert. So he's going to. So he sent me this email. And it's on AOL. And he punched one of the buttons in frustration and anger. And then he said. So he goes down around the corner. He walks down to my office. He comes in and he goes on the door. I said, "Yeah." He said, Can you check your email? See if you got a forward from me." I said, "No forwards." he said, "You are the meanest, most narcissistic, arrogant little man, an excuse of a human being." I mean, he went through all that stuff. He said all that stuff. He said all that stuff. He said, "What am I going to do?" I laughed. I said, "I'm glad you got that email. I can't believe you did that." He said, "I can't believe I did that either." I said, "Well, you get to go down the hallway and eat crow and write an email back to him." So he went down there and wrote the email back. Guess what? He had already read it. And the angry little man said, "I forgive you. It happens." Turns out he understood anger. Anyway. Number 11, forgive. You know what? When I typed these notes, I wrote the word unforgiveness in my Word document and it came up with a red line under it. They don't know. The Word does not know that unforgiveness is a thing. Don't even know it's a word. People aren't very good at this. We got to be the best at this. We got to be better than everybody else. If you say, "I'm going to compete with all the church members in one thing," let it be this: forgive. Forgiveness is the most dangerous sin a person can commit. You all know the Matthew 18 story, right? You all know the story. But please pay attention to this. When the guy owes this master a lot of money, he's getting ready to send him to debtor's prison. Then the master forgives him, and the guy goes out and he says, "Well, I'm going to get people who owe me to pay me back." And so someone goes and tells the master that. And what does the Bible say? It says that he brings him in front of him and says, "I'm going to turn him over to the tormentors." So the Bible, Jesus said, he turned him over the tormentors until he paid back everything, until he learned to pay back everything he owed. What did he owe? Mercy, forgiveness. Because he was already forgiven. It wasn't that the master said, "I unforgive you. Now you got to pay me back $50 million. He said, "I've forgiven you, but I'm going to turn you over to the tormentors until you learn to show mercy and forgiveness to other people." Those are demons. I think if you had a bottle of forgiveness and you went to every place where they house people that have mental illnesses, I'm not trying to, some of those are physical. I understand that. Please don't send me emails. But there's a certain percentage that are not physical. And I think if you sprinkled forgiveness on all those people, you'd empty the place. I really believe that. Purpose every morning that when you lay your head on the pillow at night, you're going to forgive. You know what's funny? It's not funny. But I got one of those emails this week. Anybody get those emails? It's from a church member from long ago. And she decided now she's healed. So she's going to send us an email and tell us that she's healed. But in the she's not really doing that. In the process, she drops like 19, 20 bombs in there about how we rejected her and didn't. She wanted to come and help my wife homeschool our kids. It just wasn't going to work on our rhythm. So we said, "Sorry, we don't do it that way." And she just dumped all a bunch of stuff and then talked about all the other people that loved her and then suggested I listen to two of the best sermons she's ever heard in her life, which incidentally are the last two sermons that her new pastor preached. So anyway, when that came to me, I looked them up. I was going, I'll listen to him. I said, "Wait, he just preached these. You've been a Christian a long time." Anyway, so I just looked at it and I said, "You know what? I just wrote these notes. God's checking me." So I went ahead and answered for both of us, for Laura and me. I said, sweetie, I want an answer for both of us. What'd you say? I said, we love you. We have fond memories of you. We never rejected you. You know, all that. She never, God's going to test you in that. We just have to be the best forgivers there are. No one, if you're going to pride yourself in one thing, say, no one forgives faster than I do. Number 12, never preach angry. That's where you get irked about some stuff. Maybe two or three people in the church irk you and you think, I'm going to preach on this, and they'll get it. They will not get it. This pastor was preaching a sermon and he wanted to make it, he was preaching against the vices, and he wanted to make a physical demonstration of how it works. And so he put four jars with four worms in them. There were four jars with worms in them. And throughout the sermon, when he got to the part about alcohol, he poured alcohol in there in one jar with a worm in it. And then he got to the part about smoking, and he put some smoke in one and shut up the jar with the worm in it. And then he got to chocolate, you know. Why would you pick on chocolate? That's going to be in heaven. Milk chocolate? No. It's fake. It's not real. Dark chocolate? Yes. If you say you're a chocoholic and you're a milk chocolate person, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. That's just a fact. Okay. So he poured chocolate on the third worm, and then the fourth worm, he put good soil in there. And the end of the sermon, he said, now, what do you learn from this? A lady in the back raised her hand, and she said, if you drink and smoke and eat chocolate, you won't get worms. They're not going to get it. I mean, you can preach against, you got four gossips in the church, and I'm going to teach them, and you preach on it, you know, I'm sure it's Betty Heard that she got it, man. I nailed that thing. That'll put it into that. Ha, ha. And she got in the car and went home with the husband and said, Pastor must have a problem with gossip. You already talked all about it all during the service. Okay, here's my prayer for you. Healthy. Here's my prayer for you. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 6. Timothy is in a prison in Rome for the second time. He was in Acts chapter 28, he was in Rome in prison. Spends 2 years there, is released, goes out and does ministry. Maybe goes to Spain, probably does. Then he's arrested at Troas. We learn that in epistles. And he's brought back, put in Mamertine prison in Rome. He's alone. He is rejected by friends. I mean, if you read 2 Timothy chapter 4, all this stuff's in there. He's rejected by friends. He's been betrayed. He's cold. He's afraid. I've been to that prison. It's a terrible place. It's small. Not as big as this stage. I couldn't stand up. I had to bend over. It's been tough. He's been through all the beatings. You know, it says he took at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one, 5 times. Jesus took it once. So when you preach on Easter about Jesus being beaten, being scourged, you make it as bad as it is. Remember, Paul had that 5 separate occasions at the hands of the Jews. This is what I want to be able to say. This is what I want you to be able to say. Paul writes Timothy. He's days, maybe weeks, not many, away from a Roman sword cutting off his head. He says, I'm already being poured out. Sorry, getting choked up. This is my passion for you. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure has come. In my heart, I see you on that bed, hopefully in your own home. But if not, it doesn't matter. And your kids and grandkids, friends in ministry gather around. And you look up at them. And you say, I know my time of departure is at hand. This is it. Paul says, I fought the good fight. I did it. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And here's good news for you and me. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is our future. You're not going to get there if you're not healthy. This isn't about how big the church gets you write a bunch of books or preach a bunch of sermons, do a bunch of stuff, that won't get you there. What gets you there is whether or not you're healthy on the inside. I just ask you to bow your head. I'm just going to do a quick prayer. But first, I'm betting that somebody in this room is realizing that in some places in their life, they're not healthy. And you say, Michael, pray for me. Everybody's head bowed. There's some changes you need to make. I'm not doing this to make me feel good. I think sometimes it's important for us to make decisions and then take an action. So if that's you and you say, there's some places in my life I know I'm not healthy. I need a touch from God in that place. Just, would you raise your hand? Just go ahead and boldly raise it. Yeah. It'd be most of us. Can you just identify that place right now before God? Just identify that place and tell him, you can put your hands down. And invite him into that space. This goes back to that thing about having a rhythm with God. Please be confident that when you invite him into that space, he will come. Please know that. He wants you healthy more than you want to be healthy. Father, I pray for all my brothers and sisters, my friends that raise their hand. My hand is raised too. There's some places, Lord, where we need you to step in and help us to be different. Either give us courage to say no, or to help us develop that rhythm with you, learn how to pray, maybe just take some time. Whatever it is, we invite you into that space.